Our book of Titus that we've been going through. We're in the final portion of the text in the book of Titus. We've been studying it. If you're just joining us, we've been studying it along with a certain theme that reminds us of going on a journey. It's a church that's going places. It was written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, who was a young pastor and protege of Paul, a young disciple of Paul, instructing him about how to go about organizing and instructing these undeveloped churches on the island of Crete. There were several gatherings of believers on this island of Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean, but they needed some apostolic instruction to learn how to line themselves up with God's purpose, God's will, God's plan, and how to get actively involved in that, to see Him working through them in these churches. And the first thing we looked at is if they were going to get with God's plan is they had to take the first step. They had to appoint elders, and these elders would have to deal with some roadblocks. These false teachers were the roadblocks who had false gospels that were keeping people from growing spiritually. And then we looked at the bumper stickers, those "How's My Driving" bumper stickers. We've all got a bumper sticker on our back. And people are watching. People are looking at the church. And we want to honor and adorn God with our lives. After that, at the beginning of chapter 2, halfway through chapter 2, we looked at the roadmap. You remember that? We zoomed out, and we sort of got the view of our journey from Google Maps, from beginning to end. Paul gave us a glimpse of the journey from beginning to end, from the first coming to the second coming, and how God is right now redeeming and purifying a people for Himself who is zealous for good deeds. And our motivation for those good deeds we saw there too was how He gave Himself for us. That's our motivation for good deeds. It's His love for us, His mercy, His grace, His kindness. That motivates us to live for Him. That's where the power's found. And then we looked at more about how He's even poured out His Spirit on us richly. He's renewed us, washed us, and regenerated us. And so our power comes from the Holy Spirit as well. And last week, we went ahead and we looked at some intersections. We looked at the intersections on this journey, what it looks like for a people who are saved by grace to intersect with society, with the government, and with others, with unbelievers. And we basically concluded we treat others with grace, right? We treat others the way God treats us. And then lastly, here in verses 9 through 15, we're going to look at the compass now. The compass. The book doesn't end with a finish line. I think more than anything, it ends with a compass because we're still in progress. We're still on this journey. Paul has been teaching us throughout this book sound doctrine and sound living. And now as this book comes to a close, it's like he's reminding us to stick to the course, stay the course. Don't get distracted from this sound doctrine and sound living. There's some things going on that he doesn't want them to get distracted with, as we're going to see, and then he wants us to help others who are off course to get back on course. So let's go ahead and read our passage from God's holy inspired word here. Let's go ahead and start with verse 3 of chapter 3. "For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and a second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. All right, so again, when we read this last bit through the lens of going on a journey, it's like he's saying, keep your eyes on the compass, stay on track. There's a lot of things when you're traveling that you can get sidetracked by. My wife knows that. I'm driving down the road. I'm a hunter. I'm always looking for critters, always getting a little sidetracked, and steer off the road a little bit, maybe cross the white line, and she'll have to nudge me and say, hey, get back on the road, right? As an ex-farmer, sometimes I'm always gawking at different farms and operations. You know, you're driving through a new area. I get sidetracked with that. There's a lot of things that can sidetrack us while we're traveling, and one of the things here that Paul has for us is not to get off track with the teachings of the false teachers. Avoid getting sidetracked with useless teachings. Useless teachings. Paul just got done explaining sound doctrine, sound living. He's just explained, he's finished talking about how we're not saved by our own work. And through this really long statement we just read, he explained that we're saved by God's kindness and love and mercy and grace through Jesus Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit. And he said at the end of that, this is a trustworthy statement. It's a trustworthy statement. Speak confidently about this. It's a statement that's good and profitable for us. It's useful for us. There's so much in that statement that Paul just said that is just good for us. It's truth we need to know. It's a statement that comforts us. It edifies us. It helps us understand God's work in us. It keeps us from being proud. It enhances our praise. It creates in us a love and desire to serve him. When we understand all of these things that he's done for us, that is sound doctrine. That's a trustworthy statement. It's good and profitable. But then he gets to verse 9 and he says, but, right? That's a contrast word. He's contrasting that summary statement of his teaching with what the false teachers were teaching that was not useful and not helpful at all. They didn't help anybody. They were actually harming people. He says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. Now, one of the things we know about the religious climate in Crete was that there were these false Jewish teachers trying to corrupt the churches with their get-rich-quick false teaching, get-rich-quick gospels. It sounds like the island was sort of overrun with false teachers, religious men claiming to be from God, claiming to have a word from God, and a lot of them were only in it for the money. They had no idea what they were talking about. They weren't handling the word of God accurately or carefully. They weren't teaching the word of God in such a way that people could understand it and be set free from sin. Jesus Christ came to set captives free, but these guys were enslaving people even further by mishandling the word of God. And this is one of the reasons why Paul said, chapter 1, verse 9, appoint elders who will hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision who are upsetting whole families. They're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So there were many people being upset by these teachers with their legalistic teachings that were keeping people from freedom. He mentioned those of the circumcision. It's a group we're familiar with from the book of Galatians. He called them Judaizers there. We call them Judaizers. That's a group that Paul seemed to highlight often. He dealt with them on a regular basis, and they were very legalistic. And legalism is just a broad term that we should all be familiar with. It basically means that they were putting emphasis for salvation on man's efforts, man's performance. It basically, legalism defines anything that's not authentic Christianity. That pretty much sums it up. They were teaching that the way to get right with God was through man's performance, man's works, religious works, good works, rituals, that sort of thing. Instead of grace, right? That's what Paul said. We're saved by grace. We're not saved by works. Instead of saying that Christ did all the work and we simply trust Christ, they would point men back to themselves. Instead of pointing men to Christ, they'd point men back to themselves as the answer for their salvation. Legalists often put a lot of pressure on people to get right with God through self-effort, man-made teachings, religious works, religious rituals. Scriptures taken out of context, and especially out of the law. They'd say things like, this is the way to God. Follow us. This is the way to godliness. You got to come over here. You got to do this ritual. You got to do this rite. And because they did that, they were denying grace and alienating. They were saying this is the way to get closer to God, but they were actually alienating man even further from God, enslaving him rather than freeing him. These are the guys mentioned in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. They had a form of godliness. Same group he's talking about there in 2 Timothy. They had a form of godliness, but they denied its power. Denied its power. And as we've been studying in Titus, where's the power at? Where's the power? It's in the gospel, isn't it? The power is in the gospel of God's grace, but they were denying grace, and therefore they were denying the gospel's power, grace's power to transform lives. Does that make sense? They're denying God's power. I'm glad I don't have to stand up here today and try to convince you to do something that you don't want to do, you know, like good deeds or something. That the gospel changes that. The gospel changes our hearts from maybe not wanting to actually wanting to. The gospel gives us new affections for God. It pushes out the old affections for the world. And it gives us new affections for him. You actually get to this point where you want to do God's will. You want to do good deeds. You want to live for him. You want to serve him. That's what the gospel does. I'm not up here trying to convince you to do something you don't want to do. This is what you want to do if you love Jesus Christ. This is the gospel's power. He changes us. He transforms us. When you come to Christ, you begin to seek his will and how he can work his will through you. I liked how Blackaby in one of his books said, you begin to want to know how you can get into the mainstream of his activity. You want to line yourself up with his will. Anyway, Paul here summarizes the content of these guys' teaching in verse 9 that we are to avoid or shun. You could just say the word shun there. We shun foolish controversies. This is what we do. We don't want to get distracted with foolish controversies. Apparently, these guys, instead of making the word of God clear for people to understand, they just like to talk about controversial things and they wanted to argue about them. 2 Timothy 2 describes their typical talk as foolish and ignorant speculations. Let's just get up and stand in front of people and speculate about things. Let's just talk about things that aren't clear. It sounds like they just liked to debate and wrangle over controversial ideas and philosophies, and that isn't what God wants in the pulpit. He doesn't want that sort of thing in our Christian circles. That kind of talk isn't healthy. It's not what the God wants the church to focus on. And I'll say this, many young believers get caught up in this, arguing about controversial things, especially if they've gotten to this point where they start to take their faith seriously, start to grow a little more, and they start arguing about things, controversial things. I don't know why. Yeah, seminarians, you see it a lot at seminary or something, or Bible school, but there's like entertainment in it or something, or an ego boost to arguing about controversial things. And it's not healthy. It's not attractive. It ain't doing anybody any good. Let's just say that. I heard one pastor say recently that he had a lot of young guys in his church, but he'd never asked them to lead because they just like to argue about controversial things. And that's just not what God wants us to do. He wants us discussing solid biblical truths from God's word like we just read about in verses 4 through 8. Solid biblical truths there for us. Solid gospel truths. Second thing we avoid is genealogies. Genealogies. These guys majored in the genealogies. They majored in the minors. Genealogy is just a pedigree, basically, a family lineage, kind of like what's listed in Matthew chapter 1. There we can trace Christ all the way back to Abraham. That's what Matthew did there. Matthew all the way back to Abraham, and we can go somewhere else and get Abraham all the way back to, trace Christ all the way back to Adam. And those genealogies, those are pretty critical for prophecy being fulfilled, knowing that Jesus Christ is the promised one. But these false teachers weren't breaking down the genealogies for that reason. These false teachers were just obsessed with weird, fanciful, allegorical interpretations from the genealogies. Jewish literature was filled with myths and fables and mystical numerology. They would like take numbers and assign them to letters, and then they'd say, well, this guy's name is this long, and so this means this, and it was all just speculation, strange interpretations. And on top of that, I'm sure a lot of them, you know, since they wanted to be connected to Abraham, they probably thought, you know, if you're a Jew, you're connected to Abraham, and you can trace your genealogy, well, then you're more spiritual, right? You're one step up on other people. It had nothing to do with sound doctrine. It had nothing to do with sound living. It wasn't benefiting anyone. And so Paul says avoid it. Avoid that kind of stuff that's useless. In 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul said to Timothy, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths, endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Thirdly, the third thing to avoid is strife and disputes about the law. It's clear that a lot of these guys that Paul dealt with wanted to be teachers of the law and the law of Moses. The law of Moses, he could be referring here to the entire first five books of the Bible. That's what we call the Pentateuch. Or he could just be referring to the collection of ordinances and commands that Moses received on Mount Sinai. The law with the sacrificial system and the ceremonies, that sort of thing. With these guys, they wanted to teach the law, but they just didn't understand the purpose of the law. They didn't understand it, and they didn't understand that the purpose of the law was to point us to Jesus Christ, to show us our sin and our need for a Savior, and then at that point, we embrace Christ. Instead of using the law to point folks to Christ, they were still trying to take it and use it and put believers under the law. They were really just missing the big picture of Christ. They were missing the whole point of the law, and they were struggling to let go of the law and embrace Christ. 1 Timothy 1:7 says, these guys are wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So, even though God's program had dramatically shifted since the law, we're not under law, we're under grace, these guys are still stuck in the law, still trying to cherry pick it, trying to pick a command here, a ceremony there, a ritual here, to basically put on people, to put on believers, to bring into the church. One of them we know was circumcision. That was their big one. Again, we're not under law. Paul says, so what's the point? It's worthless. We're under grace. Avoid that sort of thing. Verse 9 is basically saying, don't get distracted. Focus on God's grace in Christ. Keep the main thing, right? Keep the gospel the main thing. Preach and teach the gospel every day. That's what people need. People need the gospel. That's how we stay on track, focusing on the gospel. The second main point he tells us is to avoid getting sidetracked with divisive people. Avoid getting sidetracked with divisive people. Verses 10 and 11. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So, after studying this content of the false teacher's teaching, it's pretty clear that unity wasn't a big deal for these guys. These guys were very factious. They're very divisive. That's what factious means. They like to divide. And Paul's disciplinary instruction is very similar to what Jesus taught in Matthew 18. Basically, if someone comes along stirring up division in the body of Christ like this, and especially with false teaching or over things that are just don't even matter, he says to warn them. After a first and second warning, if they still continue on with it, the elders would then be responsible to reject or excommunicate the individual and have nothing to do with him. We're actually to cease to associate with that person, to not even give an ear to their teaching. And that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Reject a factious man. Reject him. Sounds harsh, especially after what we looked at last week, how we're to treat all men with love and grace and mercy and kindness, right? But one thing to keep in mind, when it comes to church discipline like this, we think restoration. This is the hope. Think restoration. Don't think of an old west cowboy movie where another one cowboy is throwing another cowboy outside some swinging doors, right? That's not what church discipline looks like, okay? The confrontation is done by elders who are gentle and peaceable, and they show every consideration for all people. Isn't that what we read in verse 2? They don't malign anybody. They're gentle, they're peaceable, they show every consideration. That's what Paul said in Galatians 6:1, in the same context of legalistic teaching. Paul said, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." In 2 Timothy 2:24, same thing, same context. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps, here's the restoration, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's what we're talking about here. Through the confrontation, through the excommunication, the hope is that the individual will repent and be restored. I think that's the hope. I think even in 1 and 2 Corinthians, through a situation with one man, we see this church discipline actually work. And he does come back, and they do just show love to the guy. Anyway, second thing to keep in mind, you know, this seems pretty harsh. Second thing to keep in mind is the damaging effects of legalism. It sounds harsh, but it's necessary because legalism destroys lives. To get sucked into the performance-based mindset of legalism is to be a slave to the flesh. Makes people slaves to the flesh, not the spirit. Legalism keeps people religious, but it keeps them from being truly spiritual. It'll keep a person religious, but it will keep them from being truly spiritual. It ruins people's relationships with God. It ruins people's relationships with each other. It puts people on ladders. We start comparing one another, start one-upping one another. You remember Galatians, right? When he said, you guys are biting and devouring one another. That church was caught up in so much legalism. He says, you're biting and devouring one another. You're boastful, challenging one another. The flesh he described as the deeds of the flesh he described as dissensions, factions, division, strife, all sorts of bad descriptions of it. That's what it's like to live in legalism. That sort of thing really messes people up. And it might not even show at church, but it's going to show a lot in the home. It's going to show a lot in the home. Look at what it says. It's destroying families.
Isn't that what we read in chapter 1? It's destroying families. Legalism makes people angry, critical, proud, hypocritical. Legalism wrecks relationships, and that's why God hates it so much. I was at a conference recently, and the guy showed this. He said, this is what a turbocharger heart looks like. I saw this, and I thought, this is the perfect description of a heart that's caught up in legalism, hardcore. Anger, criticism, too high of expectations, controlling. When those expectations aren't met, rejection, pride, and hypocrisy. He says, that's a turbocharger heart. That will turbocharge your family. You will ruin your family if that is your heart. That will make kids leave home. That will make them disconnect from you. This will ruin a family. The turbocharger. There's a lot of unresolved issues, I think, that could help make up a turbocharger heart, but legalism is definitely one, and that's one reason why you got to get this guy out of the church. You don't want this, because it spreads like gangrene, like leaven. A parent with a turbocharger heart will wreck their family. If you have a turbocharger heart, get rid of it. Repent of it and seek some help. Find out what's causing it. And we'd love to help here. I'd love to talk with you. Let's figure out what's causing this thing. Let's figure out what's causing the turbocharger. And let's get rid of it. Secondly, it destroys the unity of the church. God is so serious about the unity of his church. The church is to be a place where typically divisive social barriers like race and gender and financial status have been leveled. We're not on ladders anymore. We're level at the foot of the cross. That's where we're at. We're all one in Christ. We all have this goal. We all want this goal of knowing God more and seeing him work through us. We want to experience God. We want a right relationship with God. God loves that. Unity within his church and unity with him, and that's part of his redeeming plan. And so you can imagine how he sees it when someone comes in and is totally destroying that unity. 1 Corinthians 3 says, it describes the local church as the temple of God. We're the temple of God too. We have the Holy Spirit in us. But us as a congregation, like we're the temple of God. And it says, if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. That is frightening words. I do not want to be responsible for destroying the temple of God. In Ephesians, Paul says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of faith. And sometimes, guys, that means rejecting one person who won't cease trying to destroy that unity. Does that make sense? We want unity, but not at the expense of false doctrine and false living. Thirdly, it destroys the witness of the church. We've been talking about how important it is for us to live out the gospel before a watching world. But if a church lets a factious person come into the church and destroy the unity of the church over things that don't matter, and it gets us arguing over controversial, speculative things that aren't even sound, I mean, how's that going to look to a watching world? We're arguing over nothing. That destroys the witness of the church. It sort of diminishes the beacon. I mean, diminishes the light of the church that's supposed to be shining to the world. Jesus prayed to the Father in John chapter 17 that we would be perfect in unity so that, here's the purpose, so that the world would know that he is the one whom the Father sent. There is evangelism in our unity. It's a witness to the world that he's the Savior that they need. And so you can see why here now, after being warned a couple of times not to create factions, this individual would be considered perverted, which is basically warped or condemned. I mean, warped or corrupt. It's not saying sexually deviant. It's just warped or corrupt, twisted. He's perverted, sinning, and self-condemned. After the warning, he knows what he's doing. He knows it's wrong, but he keeps doing it. So he's self-condemned. He's not responding. Thirdly, though, third, last main point, stay on track with that which is useful. Stay on track with that which is useful, verses 12 through 15. It's kind of a roundabout way of saying it, but Paul's finishing the letter. He has some ministry concerns to provide opportunities for people to do good and useful deeds. Good and useful deeds. He says, when I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to winter there. And so Paul is sending Artemis and Tychicus to replace Titus on the island, it seems. And then the hope was that Titus, having laid this good, firm foundation for the churches in Crete, would then basically hand it over to his successors there. And he would actually go and meet Paul again in Nicopolis. Tychicus, that's a familiar name to us. His name's mentioned a few times in the New Testament. And he's considered a faithful and beloved bondservant of the Lord. That's how he's described. He's a faithful, beloved bondservant of the Lord. He helped Paul, traveled with Paul. Artemis, though, we don't know a lot about Artemis. Basically, what we can know from him is his name. It's Greek. It's the more than likely, it's just the masculine form of Artemis. You remember Artemis of the Ephesians, that false god? Pagan false goddess. Well, this is like his name's like the male version of Artemis. And so you can kind of see maybe the god that his parents worshipped. You can see his background there. But the Lord has obviously saved him, brought him out of that. There were a few cities with the name Nicopolis. So we can't know for sure which one Paul's talking about here. Can't quite put our finger on it, but a lot of them think it was this one right here on the west coast of Greece. This would have been a really strategic city for Paul for sending out letters and also being able to catch a quick ship to Rome. Remember, Paul always wanted to make his way west. He's always going west. I guess the last frontier, kind of. Wanted to go where people hadn't heard. No one had heard the gospel yet. Verse 13 says, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing's lacking for them. So Zenas and Apollos may have been the ones who delivered this letter to Titus and Paul. And they wanted to make sure that he wanted to make sure that they were amply supplied for their needs to keep on ministering. What we know about Apollos is that this guy was a gifted speaker. He was an evangelist. He was mighty in the scriptures. You remember, even in Corinthians, I think it was 1 Corinthians 1, there were some that were upset, I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos. This is that guy. He's a really gifted, well-known guy in the church. Zenas, we don't know much about. His name was Greek as well. It means Zeus given, so his parents probably had a thing for Zeus. Titus was to see, though, that these guys lacked nothing. This is a way Titus, think about this, this is a way Titus could engage in good deeds. He could provide opportunities for people on Crete to support these individuals as well. And so what we're seeing in the close of this letter, I think, is Paul emphasizing good deeds by encouraging mutual support for one another. It's kind of like what we do when a missionary comes through. We support them, right? They're an Apollos or a Zenas. They're passing through. Let's support these guys. Mutual care and support for fellow servants of the Lord. I think that's what we're seeing there. Okay. Now, finally, we get to our theme verse in verse 14. He says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. I like how it says, our people. Because we're a family, right? We're God's people. Isn't that cool? We're his possession. Our people, God's people. You're my people. I'm your people. We're God's people together. I love that. And we should stand out. And the apostle says, God's people must learn to engage in good deeds. Not should learn, but must learn. This is something we're to do. We're to learn to engage in good deeds because, the world has really trained us the exact opposite, hasn't it? It's trained us to be self-centered, self-focused on us all the time, to live for ourselves. We've got to learn to retrain ourselves to be about God's interests, God's will, God's purposes. And then when he reveals that to us, to actually get to the point where we engage in it. And engage, what do you think of engage? Isn't that an active word? Engage, kind of like the Engage conference coming up. But it's like a gear, right? A gear that's engaged is moving. A gear that's not engaged is an idler. It's just sitting there. You want to get engaged and get moving. Actively helping, giving aid to pressing needs. Pressing needs. There's so many pressing needs around. And the church is commissioned by God to glorify God through meeting those needs. As he leads us to, there's so many needs around. It's hard to know which ones to get involved in and which ones not to. And how do we know that? How do we know what to do? How do we know? Well, I tell you what, we're not going to know if we don't have a relationship with God. That's first and foremost. We have got to have a living, active, surrendered relationship to God. And through that relationship, God will speak through his word. He will speak through prayer, through the Holy Spirit's promptings. He will speak through the church, other believers in the church. We need each other to understand the direction God would have us go. He'll speak through different circumstances. When all of these things come together, God speaking clearly through them, man, we have so much confidence. This is the need that God wants us to meet. This is it. This is where God wants me to go. I'm convinced of it. You know, we obviously know God's will. I mean, there's several verses that say this is God's will for your lives, that you be sanctified, you don't waste your time, that sort of thing. This is God's will for your life. But all of us also, right? It's kind of like Zenos and Apollos, right? God had different callings on their lives than everybody else, right? Everybody has a sort of, we're all interdependent, but we also each have a calling on our lives, right? And we want to know what that is. And it's going to require a relationship with God to find out what that is. It's going to take us working together in unity before God, especially when we seek the direction God wants us to go as a church body. But one of the things I want us to be thinking about, be praying about, is how God wants to work through this church in Chadron. Be praying about that. How he wants us to work in Chadron, how he wants to use us elsewhere. Be praying about that. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But God is. I mean, he's molding each one of us, isn't he? He's the potter, we're the clay. He's molding us, shaping us, preparing us for different good works that he has in mind, where we will be fruitful and productive and useful. Fruitful. We don't want to be not fruitful, right? One of the images I think of when I think of the difference between a church that is on track and fruitful and productive and between a church that's unfruitful, unproductive, and sidetracked, things like legalism, I think of the difference between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. I read about this illustration once. From an old dead guy in one of his books. But the Dead Sea, if you look there, it's a lot lower in elevation. And it takes water in, and it takes water in, and it takes water in. But if I had the rest of the map there, you'd see that the Dead Sea doesn't put any more water out. The water that comes in just kind of stays there and sinks into the ground. It doesn't go anywhere. And because of that, it's the Dead Sea. Literally, nothing grows there. It doesn't have any life in it. It's salt. I mean, it's like tasteless salt, okay? It's dead. It takes in, it takes in, it takes in. But it never gives anything back out, so it's stagnant. And I'm not saying we're one of these churches. I mean, we have a lot of folks serving in this church. I don't even have the time to, like, thank everybody for all that you guys do. I love this church. I look around and so many of you guys just serve behind the scenes. You're doing a lot. I don't have the time to stand up here and thank everybody for all that they do, but there's a lot of churches that have gotten sidetracked into things like legalism, or maybe just they come together on Sunday and at the end of the service they just say amen, and then they go out and it's like they forgot, you know. They forget to apply it. It's like James says, you look in the mirror, you see your reflection, you go out and you forget about it. We need to challenge ourselves not to be one of the churches that are like the Dead Sea. There's no life in the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee, however, gives out water. It takes water in, but it also puts water out. And so there's a constant flow of life and oxygenated water that's coming in. It's teeming with life. There's a lot of fishing done on this lake. It's green around it. It's a nice lake. One of the things, though, I don't want us to get from this is that you have to be, well, I want to be like the Sea of Galilee, right? But one of the things I don't want you to think is that, boy, in order to be the Sea of Galilee, we've got to be this super big mega church or something. Look at how much smaller the Sea of Galilee is there in the north compared to the Dead Sea in the south. It's a lot smaller, isn't it? So a church doesn't have to be big and significant. It doesn't have to be big to be significant and productive in God's eyes. Does that make sense? I like that. And some of the churches that are huge, maybe to God, aren't so significant, you know, aren't so productive with things that matter. But I think this is a good reminder, a good illustration to take in that it helps keep us balanced. We want to take in the Word of God and take in. We want our roots grounded in the Word of God, but we also want to bear fruit. We want to reach out, that sort of thing. Be diligent and zealous for good deeds. Anyway, Paul finishes the letter saying, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. I like that. Grace be with you all. It's God's grace that we will apply in this incredible little letter of Titus. It's only by his grace. One of the things that's really been interesting to me is just the term good deeds and the different ways that Paul has used this word. I actually have avoided defining the term good deeds because I had a hard time defining it. It's a very broad term. And so we're going to actually take a look at that some more over the next few weeks, see how we can be more fruitful in good deeds. I mean, it's going to be kind of like a side series of Titus into things like spiritual gifts. We'll do a side series there before we open up a completely new book. So, anyway, praise God for his word. Let's go ahead and I'll have the guys come forward. We'll celebrate communion now. This is one of the ordinances that God gave us to keep us on track, right? To keep the gospel at the forefront of our minds, to remind us of his sacrifice. Again, all that the Bible says, the requirements for it is that we've placed our faith in Christ. He's our only hope for salvation. We're not trusting in our works. We're not trusting in ourselves. We're trusting in him. And then secondly, we're walking with him, right? We have a repentant heart and walking in fellowship with him. That's what this whole moment's about, is for us to restore our fellowship with him, to remind us to walk with him. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'"